We continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, turning this morning to chapter 2. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. And this morning we're going to look at the first three verses of this new chapter of Paul's epistle, but we're going to read together down to verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses for this morning, but reading right through to verse 10. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. Last week in our sermons in Ephesians, we looked at the last part of that prayer that Paul has been telling the Ephesian Christians he has been making on their behalf. The one great thing that Paul is asking for in that prayer, you remember, is that the eyes of the understanding of those Ephesian believers might be enlightened. And the great reason why he is making such a request before the Lord on their behalf is that they might be able to comprehend and appreciate and realize something of those spiritual blessings that they have in Jesus Christ the Lord, and of which Paul has been speaking, of course, in the first part of the chapter. Things like this, you remember, that they might comprehend the hope of his calling, he says there in verse 18. That they might realize that God has called them with a holy calling, and that the God who has called them is the God who will keep them and present them by that calling before his presence through his Son forever and ever. The riches of the glory of God's inheritance to them in the saints is another thing that he is praying they might have eyes enlightened to see. And then you remember the exceeding greatness of God's power towards those that believe. That selfsame power, says Paul, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then in our portion for last week, he's praying there that they might comprehend something with regards to the exaltation of Christ, where God has raised him up and set him at his own right hand, as he says, in the heavenly places, and has given him to be head over all things to the church, as he says, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So Paul is praying for these Ephesian believers. And it was that last facet of Paul's prayer, you remember, that we did look at last week and finished with last week, where the Apostle Paul is praying that the eyes of the believers' understanding might be enlightened so that they might be able to appreciate and realize that Christ reigns and that Christ rules. And not only that Christ reigns and Christ rules, but the ultimate purpose of the rule and the reign of Christ is for his church, in his church, and by his church. He has put all things under his feet, says Christ, Paul there in verse 22, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Remember the depths of that, my friends, that descriptive language that the Apostle Paul uses there. Even with regards to the church being the body of Christ and Christ being the head of the church, But not even so much that, but when he speaks about the church being the fullness of him that dwelleth all in all, filleth all in all. And the only way that you can in any way come to grips with that is under the terms of the tremendous condescension of Christ towards his church and towards his people. That in some way, Paul is saying and having us to know, in some way our Lord Jesus Christ reckons himself not yet complete in all the completeness of the work of salvation until he has brought his church to be with him forever and forevermore. You remember, as we said, it doesn't say that Christ is the fullness of the church. That's true. That's a truth of Scripture, a blessed truth of Scripture, that the church is only full where Christ is. But Paul is saying by the Holy Spirit of God that the church is the fullness of Christ, the fullness of him, he says, him who filleth all in all. And if you take and dovetail the other like examples, he speak in this very chapter that we come to now, chapter 2, the church being like a holy temple, growing up into the Lord, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of the temple. And as stone after stone is added to that building, to that temple, then eventually it comes to its completion at last when the last stone is added to that building in the purposes of God. Like the shepherd, only when he gathers all the sheep out of all the sheepfold and then sets himself up forever and ever as the shepherd over the whole sheepfold, then is the completement. And as we say, like the bridegroom, awaiting in heaven for his bride to be presented before him as a chaste virgin without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so the head awaits the body. The body, says Paul, the church, which is the fullness of him who filleth all in all. You remember, dear Mr. Calvin, that last wee bit is added by Paul so that we're not to imagine in any way that if Christ didn't have his church, he would be incomplete. For he filleth all in all, he says. But so that we might understand the condescension of Christ towards us, he calls the church his fullness, the body, the fullness of him who filleth all in all. Well, so Paul prays, and he prays the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know all of these things, the hope of his calling, the inheritance, the glory of his inheritance among the saints, the power of God, the power that raised up Christ and which will raise up you, the reign and the rule of Christ over all things until his enemies become his footstool. And the purpose of that reign is for his church the body, which filleth the fullness of him, which filleth all in all. Well then, let's go to our verses this morning then. And to begin with, the first three verses, as we said, of this new chapter, chapter 2, and an overall understanding, perhaps, of the first three verses, first of all. And that last facet of Paul's prayer, where he speaks about the church being the fullness of Christ, who filleth all in all. Keep that before your eyes, my friends, because there's a total connection between what Paul has just finished off his prayer with there and everything else that he's going to say now in the course of this second chapter. You remember all that description of the church was for a very practical purpose. For in this epistle to the Ephesians, Paul is very much going to speak about the church and about the behavior of those who are the members of the body of Christ, the church of Christ. He's going to speak about them being built up. He's going to speak about them living and how they're to live, how they're to fight the good fight of faith. He's going to speak along all those lines. He's going to deliver to them one exhortation after another. But you see what he does then. Before he exhorts us as to how we ought to behave in the church of Christ, there at the finish of that prayer, he's giving us something of an appreciation of what that church is. Not just an organization. It's not just something that I choose to join or choose not to join and then behave myself within it according as it pleases me and nobody else taken into consideration whatsoever. No, says Paul. He says, this church that I'm going to exhort you with regards to and your behavior within it, he says, it's the body of him who is the head, and it's the fullness of him who filleth all in all. And so there's a tremendously practical purpose in what Paul is saying now. When you come into this chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is continuing with that self-same process. It's that chapter 2 that he brings in that image of the church then as the temple that grows up, every living stone being placed in it, into a holy temple in the Lord, being fitly joined to Christ, who is the chief cornerstone and the headpiece of that temple. That's what he's going to speak about throughout this chapter. The Jews and the Gentiles brought into one church because there's only one church. The middle wall of partition being broken down. The stones being taken out of that middle wall, as it were, and being built into the church of Christ. That's what he's going to be speaking about. But you see what Paul is doing first in these first three verses, my friends? He's showing us the raw materials out of which God builds that holy temple in the Lord. And that's tremendously essential. Tremendously essential for doctrinal purposes and for practical purposes as well. Let me illustrate it. You see, in a way we might envy the young boys of our day who can go out and buy one of these plastic Airfix kits and make a perfect airplane. Perfect. Even the rivets there are in it. And what's involved in some of the kits? A bit of glue and you stick it together and you've got the whole thing to perfection. But you see, it didn't used to be like that. They used to give you a hunk of wood and a pen knife and a razor blade. And you hacked away. If you got anything that even resembled an aeroplane, you were doing quite well. And if anybody could get something to perfection, my friends, then how well they had done. You get it in other things. You get lots of kits today, do you not? And you just buy the kit, a lampshade or whatever, and all it involves is clipping the whole thing together. But give an old man up in the hills there a big bit of knotty wood and give him a razor blade, and if he can produce something that's a work of art, my friends, then you're beginning to see something of the workmanship of that old man. Now, you see, the Bible will have us to understand that when God builds up his holy temple in the Lord, he finds the stones that he builds it with, not polished and cut to shape and ready to be placed into that building, but he finds them, my friends, in all their hardness and rockiness and unhewn state, and he takes those stones and he shapes them and molds them and polishes them and he places them in the building so that when the building is seen in all its completeness, there is no glory whatsoever in the kit, but in him who took the rawest of materials and made them into something to the glory and the praise of his workmanship in Jesus Christ the Lord. And what you have in these first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, my friends, is one of the most vivid and clear and undeniable descriptions of the natural state of the natural man before the Lord his God. Man in that state in which God finds him and makes him into a living stone in the temple which is his church. And that's what you have in the overall. You have man in the raw. Man in that state out of which God takes him and builds him up to be part of his church. You remember the word that concluded this first half of this second chapter of Paul's epistle, where he speaks about grace in verse 8. For by grace you're saved, he says. That's the grace of God working towards you. There's nothing in you, for he is described as what we are like. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The stones in the church, in the temple of which Paul is speaking, are the workmanship of God. If ever we're made to be a stone in the temple of the living God, it is by grace and by the work of God in our hearts, for ye are his workmanship, says Paul, created in Christ Jesus, his Son. So in order to appreciate that, you see, he draws for us, for through the appreciation, then we live aright and behave ourselves aright. And in order to appreciate it, my friends, then he gives us a description of the raw material. In the first place, man in his natural beginnings. In the second place, man in his natural progress. In the third place, man in his natural end. Or if you like this, man under the sentence of death and dead. Man under the control of this world and the prince of this world. And man under the wrath of his God in heaven above. You hath he quickened, he says, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's the stones. That's the stones, my friends, in the quarry. You remember how the prophets always exhort the children of Israel. Remember the pit from whence thou hast been digged. Remember your father Abraham in all his darkness and blackness, and God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Remember the pit. Well, says Paul, as you come to consider this temple, the church, into which God has placed you to be a living stone, then remember the pit from whence thou hast been digged. And he begins, my friends, with that description of man in his natural state before his God, and how he stands before his God. Well, so the overall. And Paul, of course, as he often does, that self-same thing, in order to bring glory to God, he'll show what man is like. You remember that dictum of old Mr. Ryle? Wrong notions about a disease will always bring with them wrong notions about the cure for the disease. Indeed. That's why we've got the so-called gospel that we have today, because we don't even understand the disease, what sin is. And also, my friends, you can say that wrong notions about the state of the patient will also bring with them wrong notions about the stature of the physician who healed and cured the patient. And Paul always aims at the glory of God. And it's the glory of God in salvation and the grace of God in salvation. And if we care to argue about the statements that are coming, that it is by grace that you're saved through faith, then get a grip of the statements that precede it. This dead man walking according to the course of this world and under the wrath of God and the condemnation of God above. These are the stones that God takes and hews, and takes off the rough edges, and puts them into his temple, into the building of his church with Christ his Son. Well, let's look at that threefold description then, and I want to do it very simply and very broadly so that none of us are in any way mistaken with regards to what our natural state is before the Lord. First of all, as we said, under the sentence of death, and death, or man's natural beginnings as he sets out to take his course in this world. And you hath he quickened, says Paul in verse 1. You hath he made alive. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And could anything better describe the natural spiritual state of the natural man? Each and every one of us outside of Christ, Paul himself, as he'll draw himself in a minute, can anything be more vivid, my friends, and more graphic? We were dead, says Paul. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And can I say this? Don't for one minute ever ignore or minimize That analogy of our natural state that the Bible uses time and time again with a dead body. Corpse with a dead thing. I'm sure, my friends, most of us seen a dead body at one time or another. It's not a pleasant sight. And of course, it can be a very deeply moving sight for those that are most intimately involved at the particular point of death. But one thing it is, it's an awesome kind of sight. One of the reasons for that, and I trust this isn't all subjective, but one of the reasons is, it's the stillness of the whole thing. The absolute stillness. A stillness such as a party of living people could never really create. It's that lack of movement. It's that kind of atmosphere that you get. There's not a stir, not one stir from that dead body. There's not a limb that moves. There's not a nerve that twitches. There's not a shudder of the nostril. There's not a heaving of the chest. There's nothing whatsoever. And as you stand and look at it, my friends, the whole thing that envelops you is that stillness, such as life can never produce, and that only death itself can produce. Create the loudest noise in the presence of that corpse, it doesn't move. Take a mirror, put it over the mouth and over the nose. Hold it there, my friends, for a year or 10 or 20 years. That mirror will never mist up, will never become clouded. There's not one breath comes out of that dead body. We all know what a dead body is like. It's like that. Well, says the Holy Spirit of God, the author of the Word of God, as he takes up the Apostle Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, and sets out our natural spiritual state before God, says God the Holy Spirit himself, it's as a corpse. You're as a corpse, a dead thing. And we were dead, says Paul, in trespasses and sins. Now, a caution. He's not saying, nor we're not saying, nor anybody in their senses would say, he's not saying that they're dead to good works or sociably acceptable behaviors or anything else. That's not what he's saying. You remember the barbarous people of Militia? You remember how they came and kindled that fire as they were shipwrecked, Paul and his travelers were shipwrecked up on the island of Malta? And all the good things that they did for those people. But what did Paul and the others do? They preached to them, my friends. They evangelized them. They were able to show good works, right enough, and good works and kindliness and all of those things they displayed. But Paul, my friends, and Luke, who was with him, and the others, they immediately then began to preach the gospel that brings men and women out of their spiritual deadness into life eternal with Christ. Because although Paul knew that they could actively do many good things and had done many good things, he knew that they were dead in their trespasses and sins as far as their soul salvation before God was concerned. And they preached unto them those things, my friends. And in the issues of our soul's salvation, there is no life. There is no spiritual life whatsoever. And what is required is a new birth, is a bringing to life by Jesus Christ the Lord. A quickening power, as it's put, to bring us to life eternal. Now, have a look at the first verse once again. And you hath he quickened, says Paul, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in trespasses and sins, he says, but God the Holy Spirit has quickened you. Now, will you notice something about that verse in your Bible? You see how those words, hath he quickened, are in italics, in fact. And you remember when the old translators in 1611 version, you remember when they translated, and they put in a certain thing to make things clearer or for some other reason. They always put that thing in italics, in order to show that it was something that they were putting in, under a good intention and everything else. Now, they weren't adding to the scriptures. They're not adding to the scriptures here when they speak about being quickened, because Paul's going to speak about that in verse 5, but not yet. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now, my friends, don't you see the lovely pastoral concern of those old translators in 1611? The doctrine of total depravity, and that's precisely what this doctrine is. It's a heavy, heavy doctrine. To be told that we're dead, to be told all of those things. Indeed, it is a thing that ought to cast us down, but cast us down in such a way so that we never forget that God has a way of lifting us up. And it would seem, you see, that those old writers, those old translators, they had that pastoral heart in mind. And as they knew they were dealing with that deadness and trespasses and sins, and knew that Paul was eventually going to come and tell about the quickening power of God, they seemed to say, well, let's just give intimation of that right here at the beginning. And it's a lovely thing to do. And it's a thing that you would want to do. Because, my friends, when you hear of the deadness and trespasses and sins, hear it clearly and hear it right, but hear also that God quickens those who are dead in trespasses and sins and brings them to life eternal in Jesus Christ, his Son. And so we might emulate them. You see, it's sobering, it's awesome. It's all of those things, but that other side in the whole transaction, that God brings, who is rich in mercy, brings his quickening power to bear and raises men and women from their deadness. Now you remember Ezekiel. Ezekiel the prophet who stood in that valley of dry bones, as it called, and that word of the Lord that came to him, Son of man, can these bones live? And dear old Ezekiel, my friends, he was absolutely down in his boots. Whoever heard of dead bones living? Lord, thou knowest, he says, thou knowest. Thou knowest as well as I knowest. And then says the Lord to him, but prophesy unto these bones, and say unto these bones, live. And he prophesied. And my friends, the Spirit of God came and breathed upon those bones. And lo and behold, something happened that Ezekiel never dreamed could happen. Those bones did live. And they came together. And God wrought a miracle. You remember as the Savior stood at the grave of Lazarus? And he was going to bring forth a dead man. Who ever heard of such a thing? But whoever heard of a dead man being brought forth out of his deadness by being simply told to come out of his deadness? To come out of his deadness. And Christ was going to make the dead man live by telling the dead man to live. And you see, my friends, this is the whole point. It's the same word, the word of God, that tells us that we're dead. It's that self-same word alone that tells us to be made alive and to come on to the Lord, rise up and to follow him. Bear in mind that we preach and we witness and we testify, my friends, and we do it to corpses when we're speaking to the unconverted. When we're dealing with our own children, if they're still unconverted, my friends, never forget that that's precisely, we're preaching in a graveyard, as you might say. And yet the very same word that tells men and women that they are corpses before their God is the very same word that brings them to life and out of their dead condition before God. There's a story of a man who was preaching in the open air once, and he was preaching about sin and about the weight of sin and all of those things and the acknowledgement of sin and the confession of sin. And this man in the audience shouted up and said, I think you're talking a lot of nonsense. I don't feel any of this sin that you're talking about or any of this weight of sin that you're talking about. Well, said the preacher, if you took a dead body and put a 10-stone weight on the chest, would it feel it? Of course not, said the man. It's dead. Yes, says the man. And you're dead. And the reason that you don't feel your sin is because you're dead. And the reason that you don't feel any weight of your sin or any determination to acknowledge your sin and confess your sin and seek the forgiveness of your sin in Jesus Christ the Lord is that you're dead. But my friends, the very same word that tells you that you're dead in your sin is the very same word of God that makes you alive and brings you out of your sin. When God can take that very fact off your condition and so press it home and push it home till indeed you do feel that you are a sinner before God, it's then that you turn to God for salvation under Christ the Son and you're brought from death unto life. It's through the selfsame word, the word that pronounces our sentence under God, is the selfsame word that announces life eternal in Jesus Christ, his Son. You remember that Christ in his ministry raised people from the dead, but in fact, our Lord only ever raised 3 people from the dead in all his ministry. But it's significant, the 3 people that he did raise. He raised up Lazarus, who was an older man, the older brother of Mary and Martha. He raised up that young man, the widow of Nain's son, you remember, at the gate of that city. And he raised up that wee girl, Jairus' daughter. And of course, I suppose you could draw the illustration and say that Christ, by the Spirit, raises up, converts, saves older people and younger people and even children. You can say that, but it's better to say this, my friend, that there's one unifying factor in all mankind, and that's their deadness under God. You see, with that man Lazarus, you see, nobody could mistake that he was dead, not for a minute. Hadn't he lain in the grave for 4 days? Didn't Martha say, Lord, don't roll away the stone, behold, he stinketh, 4 days in the grave. The widow of Nain's son wasn't long dead. He was being carried out in his bier to the gate of the city because a dead body couldn't lie in an Israel city overnight. And they were taking him out to the place of burial, so he was only dead for a day. There weren't so many marks, perhaps a bit of decay beginning, and the marks of death beginning, but not very evident. And Jairus' daughter, she had just died. Wasn't the Lord on his way to heal her? Lord, come and heal the keeper of the synagogue's daughter. And as he was a-coming, it says, she died. She was just dead. And so Lazarus, in all his corruptness, so evident, and the widow of Nain's son, well, it's there, and Jairus' daughter, she looks almost alive, but none of them are alive. They're all dead. The thing that links them all up, my friends, is the fact that they are dead. And they need Christ to make them alive. And so often you see in our sight kind of theology and Christianity today, we get confused when we look at people and we look at the manifestations of sin and not the condition that causes the manifestations. And some are like Lazarus and they're polluted in their sin. They stink in their sins. And some are like the widow of Nain's son, and they haven't gone so far as some others have gone in their actual outward sins. And some, my friends, are like Jairus' daughter. And you would almost think that they were alive. Their good works and their friendliness and their amiable natures and all of those things, you would say, is that the blush of life on their cheek right enough? But they're dead. They're all dead. Lazarus is dead, but not one whit more dead than Jairus' daughter. And the widow of Nain's son is dead. And that wee girl is dead. And the Bible makes this universal pronouncement upon us all. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And what we need is the Word of God, the very Word of God that pronounces that state, to come and announce that we can rise up out of that state. As Christ spoke to Lazarus, as he spoke to the widow of Nain's son, as he spoke to Jairus' daughter, Talitha Kumi, young girl, Lassie, literally, Lassie, rise up, rise up. And Paul speaks, my friends, about that universal condition, but he's coming to speak about the grace of God. And when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he says, he quickened us together with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ. And it's that he's coming to. But the condition that cleaves to us cleaves to each and every one of us, my friends. And this is the kind of man or the kind of woman or the kind of young person even that God takes and makes a member of his church, the temple. Such as were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. Not one movement of life towards God whatsoever. Plenty of movement of life, even in good deeds, even in all of those things. But as far as actual saving, redeeming movement towards the Lord our God, not one, but as dead people. Marvel not, says the Lord, that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. You must be born again. And he paints the picture, and the picture is, or should be, ever so clear. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the natural state of the natural man before the Lord his God is a state of death, and he's under the sentence of death and is dead. And those are his natural beginnings, his natural origin on the face of this earth. Now, secondly, as far as description goes, as we say, Paul shows us this man in his natural progress, or under the control of this world and the prince of this world, who is the devil. New hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, you see that paradox then with this dead man. He's a dead man that's very much alive. The only thing is, my friends, he's dead in one direction and he's very much alive in another direction. He's dead with regards to his God and the things of his God and the gospel of his God. But as far as the things of this world and the prince of this world is concerned, he's very much alive. Says the Apostle Paul here, indeed he's walking. He's walking according to the course of this world. He's walking according to the prince of the power of the air. He's walking according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He's a dead man towards God. But my friends, he's right in the prime of life with regards to this world, the prince of this world, and the spirit of this world. Well, the Bible speaks about walk, as you know. So when a man or a woman is converted, aren't they exhorted, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And it's simply talking about our natural course of life. And the way that we used to walk and the way that we do walk is the thing that determines indeed where we're walking to. And where that terminus is going to be. So this walk of the dead man, according to the course of this world, says Paul, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You can put the whole thing together, and it's simply, really, essentially one thing, the one walk, the one direction that they're taking. When he speaks about the course of this world, he's speaking about the way that the world's going in general. It's like a wave. A great big wave that beats itself against the seawall. It's one thing. It all moves together. If you break it up, it's all individual constituent drops of water. But all those individual drops of water all united together make one wave, and that's the course of this world, says Paul. And in our unregenerate natural state, we're part of the course of this world. It's directed by the devil. It's the spirit of the age, if you say. It's the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, you see, if you're unconverted here this morning, just right at this precise point in the history of this world, my friend, you've got such an illustration set before you that to neglect it and not have it applied to your heart and your mind, it'll heap up fires of condemnation upon you. Look at the state of the world. Why is the state of the world such as it is? It's because of the spirit of the age and the spirit of the world. Why can't grown, educated, 6-7 degreed men, why can't they come and sensibly put their heads together and say, look, if we don't do something, we're going to blow you and ourselves to kingdom come and there be nothing? Why? For one reason, they walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Are you part of the wave? Are you part of them? You might have read a bit of C.S. Lewis. He's a kind of modern day John Bunyan. There's one book called Screwtape Letters. Screwtape's the old experienced devil in hell. And there's one part where C.S. Lewis tells about the annual dinner party at the Tempter's Theological College. And all the young tempters are there, all the young devils and all the young demons. And Screwtape gives the closing address. And he's speaking about the campaign that they've launched and the success of this campaign. And he says, all is summed up, my friends, and he says this triumphantly, all is summed up in a prayer which a young female human is said to have made recently. Oh God, she prayed, make me a normal 20th century girl. Thanks to our efforts, says Screwtape, this will mean increasingly make me a minx, a moron, and a parasite. The spirit of this age. And the spirit of this age, my friends, is something that is built into every generation in their age. Because Paul isn't just speaking about the first century. He's speaking about all the ages of this world when he speaks about the course of this world and the spirit of this age, that spirit that is determined and manufactured, cultivated by that old serpent, the devil. And it's our natural state. All of us, it's our natural state to walk according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. You see, the devil's got his armory, my friends. Doesn't the devil build us up? Doesn't the devil give us a non-believing heart and all of these things? Doesn't he give us a breastplate? Just as surely as Paul exhorts us there over the page to put on the breastplate of the righteousness of Christ, the old devil puts a breastplate over the unconverted. The breastplate of a hard heart that will not have the darts of God's word to sink into it. And he does that, my friends, and it's part of our natural state to bow to that old serpent, the devil. Surely we don't need to say anything. Don't you know how you live? Don't you know how you think? Don't you know how you act? Don't you know where your interests lie? Don't you know how you treat God? Don't you know those things, my friends, that cultivate the flesh and those things that ought to be cultivating the spirit? Don't you know all of those things? part of your natural state, part of a proof that you are without God and therefore without hope in this world. And then he speaks in that last verse, in verse 3, about this selfsame man and his natural end as it's under the sentence of his God in heaven above, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It's a tremendous word that Paul uses there. It's so that we don't in any way try to exclude ourselves from that description of the natural man, as it's so easy to do. Paul there speaks about fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In times past, walking in the lusts of the flesh. You see what he says, my friends? He says, among whom also we all had our conversation, doing these things. You see this great test case in the Bible, which the Apostle Paul is, under the hand and in the providence of Almighty God. You remember Paul's life? You remember he says that he walked according to the old Judaistic law as blameless, fulfilling all those things that that law demanded. You remember his upbringing, how he was circumcised the eighth day. He was reared up in a strict orthodox religious home. Now he says, here's how I walked and you walked in time past, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, and off the mind. And my friends, you see that it's not overt outward acts that constitutes the sinner. It's that inward attitude towards the Lord our God. He doesn't say the lusts of the flesh, full stop. He says the lusts of the flesh and off the mind. And that mind, my friends, that rebels against God, and that mind that is absolutely centered on self and nothing but self, so that our Lord Jesus Christ says that unless you deny that self-life and take up your cross and follow me, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's that condition that Paul is speaking of. That condition of the mind alienated against God and at enmity with God. In the outward walk, perhaps looking even unblameable, but inwardly at enmity with God. And so the sentence that we lie under on account of that mind alienated from God is that wrath of God, as he says, that abides on us, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The wrath of God against sin is a totally biblical concept. If you think differently, you read the Old Testament scriptures. Read there, for it's God and all his mercy and his grace towards us in whom the end of the earth has come. All of God's judgment on sin, my friends. How the iniquity of the Amorites comes to the full and God sends in his people to purge them off the face of that land of Canaan that he promised to give. All of those dreadful things in the Old Testament are, as it were, like pictures for us to realize God's treatment of sin. And then in the New Testament, never fail to look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is God's final statement with regards to sin. And so says Paul, here's the natural state of the natural man. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. But although dead towards God, tremendously active towards this world and the prince of this world and the spirit of this world in which he lives, as he fulfills the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and off the mind, but he is under the wrath of God. For we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
You don't believe it. Doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference. There's many a criminal, my friends, has stood in a court of law and has denied the crime that they have been blatantly obvious of. Doesn't make any difference to the sentence that is being passed. Doesn't matter whether or not you confess yourself as a sinner under God's wrath. A sinner you are, and under God's wrath you are. But God, and that's where we'll come to, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And God comes in the gospel, interposes in the gospel towards these people in their state, brings them out by the same word. Who knows, my friend? But that same word that condemns you, even in these verses this morning, condemns you, is the same word that brings you to life by the acknowledgement that that indeed is your state. And you must have Christ and faith in Christ to save your soul and to bring you into God's family, into the church of the living God, part of that temple of which he speaks, which he is building to the glory of his name. May it be so, for Christ's sake.